Well, good morning, everyone. David said the greatest task this morning is to get everybody back in their seats, so we'll see how that goes. It's good to be here with you guys this morning. At least that's the way I feel. Excited to preach, but I got to give you this disclaimer. I'm a little overwhelmed this morning. Colton, one of the first things he asked, he said, when you preach, he said, you're going to use the table to preach from? And I'm like, I don't think I'm there. I'm just not hip, cool, or trendy in any way. He's like, so how about the tablet? I said, nah, I'm probably going to be like Linus here and just go back to the comfortable blanket that I know. And so I had to find this thing. I had it hidden away, you know, in a closet somewhere. And so that's a little overwhelming with the expectations. Not to mention, I don't know if you heard what he said when he introduced this series through the letter to the Roman church. He said that when John Piper preached through that at Bethlehem Baptist Church, it took him 6 years to get through that. And I recalled immediately that I have some commentaries by Martin Lloyd-Jones, and Lloyd-Jones preached 366 sermons through Romans and took 12 years. And so his point, of course, was that there's a lot of content. There's a lot here to unearth and look at. And then he says, I think I'll give you chapter 2. Well, I did the math. And I'm like, well, that's months of work if we're going by these guys' standards. And so I was overwhelmed, and I got to thinking about this morning, and there was really only two possibilities. One, we kind of just do a flyover this morning. We're going to have to kind of look at this from 1,000 feet, big picture view, kind of pick up a few things. Or we're going to be here all day. I'm like, yeah, no option there. I heard it. I'm not going with plan A. Plan B makes way more sense. I get tired. I need naps. So, yeah. So, if you were here, you know, we started the series 2 weeks ago. Colton kind of gave us the backdrop of writing to this church and what that looked like. If you weren't, just as a way of reminder, in the introduction of this letter, Paul basically introduces himself to this church. And in doing so, he says about himself, he said, I'm one who's been called by God as a servant, as a slave to what he's called me to. I've been called as an apostle by God, specifically to the Gentiles, to bring the good news. He said, I've been called to bring this declaration, the proclamation of Jesus Christ. And so Paul says, that's my calling. That's my life. He also mentions that in talking about the good news of Jesus, he said, that is my priority. I put everything in that. All my stakes are in that and that alone. And then, last week, we see that Paul begins to give a stern warning to the godless. To those people who persist in doing evil, in spite of knowing better, Paul gives this scathing warning to those people. Now, as we get into chapter 2, I'm just going to tell you ahead of time, it's going to feel like that Paul's switching gears on us, that his thoughts change, but it's not. That's not the case, actually. The reality is this is the same warning that he was giving in chapter 1, but what we're going to find is he's got a different group of people in mind. Remember, Colton mentioned that this church is comprised of both Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. So chapter 1, Paul primarily has in mind the Gentiles who he's writing to, and in chapter 2, we're going to see that he's got the other set of people in mind, the Jewish Christians. And so that's where we're going to be today, looking at that. And there's three things that I want you to see this morning. Three things that we're going to pick up as we go through this chapter. David, I don't know if you've got that image, but you can see from looking at that. That's what we're going to look at. First, the problem with presumption. The second is the logistics of the law. Third, the comfort in circumcision. And I already know, what in the world could that possibly mean? This is how this is going to basically progress. First thing Paul's going to do, what we're going to look at, is to see how that everyone stands before God guilty. Nobody gets left out. The second thing is we're going to look at is to see how that the law of God works both for us and against us. And then thirdly, look at our need for God to act on our behalf if we're to have any hope that we could ever stand before Him. And so if you would, let's pray before we dive in, because I don't know if you're aware, but God is holy. His word is holy. And so I hope that all of your hearts, along with mine, are postured rightly, that before we just dive in, let's consider before the Lord what we're doing. And so, Father, that is our prayer. As we are here before you, Lord, we're looking up. It's the only right posture we have. We're looking to your word, Father, for instruction, for correction, rebuke, whatever is needed in our lives. And so, Father, I just pray along with those that are here this morning. Have your will. Do in our lives what's needed. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. And I'm not going to make you stand for the entire reading of the passage. A little lengthy, but we'll start with this problem with presumption, and we'll read the first five verses here. It says, "Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourselves, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." Now, the first thing that Paul does here is he just points out the fact that some of you Jewish Christians are hypocrites. You're passing judgment on other people for their sins, and he says, don't you realize you're doing the same things? You're guilty of these very same things. Well, so the question is what things is Paul talking about? What's he referring to? And we have to go back to chapter 1 and think about what did Paul say about these Gentile people, what they were guilty of. And it's hard to even go back and read and think about, because it's pretty disgusting. I mean, Paul talks about the sexual immorality associated with these Gentiles, of a debaucherous nature, again, that's uncomfortable to even think about. Open orgies and drunkenness, idolatry. And then he gives this lengthy list, and he prefaces that with saying, this is concerning all manner of unrighteousness, issues of the heart that you people have a problem with. Now, I want you to imagine, if you will, what it looks like. Here we are on a Sunday morning on the Lord's Day, gathered to consider God's Word. But let's go back and let's imagine what it would be like for these people. Jewish Christians, Gentile Christians, both gathered, and they have this letter. They have this letter from Paul, who says he's going to visit. He wants to come. He wants to be amongst them and preach the gospel. And he begins this letter, and it's read aloud on a Sunday morning. And primarily, right out of the gate, what it's addressing is these Gentile, pagan, kind of go-to sins that they're guilty of. How do you think that would feel in a congregation where the other part are sitting around thinking, that doesn't really apply to me? That's those people he's talking about. So you might see a few looking down the nose kind of things going on, some nudges, you know, some of this going on. That's what it would feel like. Like, man, he's hitting these guys pretty hard over here, right? That's what it would look like. Paul says to the Jews in chapter 2, you're guilty of the same things. Now, how can that be? Because the Jewish Christians are a religious community. Are they really guilty of these same kind of things? And what's important for you to think about this morning is when Paul is addressing the Jewish Christians here, he's really addressing any religious person, anybody who's trying to avoid licentious living, trying to avoid evil. Like some of you this morning, trying really, really hard to do what the Bible says. Trying really, really hard to get your act together. Show up at church. Do the right things. Not act like those people over there. And Paul is saying to them, and he's saying to us, don't you see that when you're condemning those people, you yourself stand condemned? You see, the first thing he mentions, it's a real problem, is that there's hypocrites in the church. I mean, at some level, every one of us, at one time or another, we're guilty of it. We do things that are hypocritical. But there's also the reality that some of you are just flat hypocrites. Meaning that on Sunday morning when we gather, we talk, and things seem to be good. You seem to be okay. You're one of us. You're on the team, right? But that afternoon, today, and the rest of the week, you might look at that life and say, this is completely incongruent. It makes no sense. So Paul addresses this hypocrisy. I've got a buddy that I worked with for 25 years, and he doesn't want to go to church. We've had a lot of conversations about that. He grew up in church. His dad was a pastor. You know what they say. But he told me, he said, you know what? I've got one of my best friends that goes to church with my parents. He says, I've never heard him tell the truth. I've never heard him tell the truth. He said, all he does is lie. We had a conversation pretty recently about that. I said, well, you do realize that maybe he's just trying harder. And so going to church is part of that. Not that everybody that shows up at church on Sunday morning is a Christian. I mean, certainly you can't assess things like that. He says, yeah, I just don't want to take my chance. I cannot deal with hypocrisy. And in one sense, I get it. I get it. Paul rightly addresses hypocrisy. It's a forever problem in any church. Leave this one today, go to another one tomorrow, it's going to be there. But that's not the only thing that Paul really is getting at here. There's something else that he's trying to say. And if you jump down with me to verse 22, actually, let me do 21 too. Paul says, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You preach against stealing, do you steal? You say you shouldn't commit adultery, but do you do that? And then he says something really interesting in verse 22 here at the end. He says, you who abhor idols, do you rob temples? Now, it's a very strange but interesting point that Paul is making here. Because there is no historical evidence. Nothing's been written about the church from this period or latter about it that indicates that one of the things that the Jewish Christians were guilty of is sneaking out by the dark of night, going into these Gentile temples and robbing them. It didn't happen. And so if that's the case, then what in the heck is Paul trying to say? And I would say that if it's not literal, then he's speaking metaphorically. He's speaking about something that they could relate to if they would only unearth and think about it. And if we go back up to verse 5, there's some words here that are actually helpful. He says, but because of your hard, and the word there we understand more is unrepentant. Your hard and unrepentant heart. You don't see this by just looking at this verse, but Paul is using a couple words here that were taken from when they translated the Hebrew scriptures into Greek. These two words were the Greek words that are almost always associated with idolatry. So Paul is trying to get at the fact that you guys are idolaters. You guys yourselves. We may not be idolaters like the Gentiles in chapter 1 that are bowing down to wood or stone idols, but we have our own idolatry problems, don't we? You see, you might be avoiding some of the problems that the irreligious people are having problems with. But ultimately, oh, they are bowing down to idols. No, no. Paul is saying you as well are doing the same thing. Maybe you're bowing down to your career, affluence, success, a relationship that you think you have to have. And Paul is saying, therefore, you stand just like them in being condemned before God. And how do you think you're going to escape judgment? Now, before we move on, he addresses one more thing, and that's found in verse 4. Again, the presumption in verse 3 is, how do you think you're going to escape? But in verse 4, he says, or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that it's God's kindness that's actually meant to lead you to repentance? And here's how this works, basically. These people have this misguided mindset that God has always taken care of his people. I mean, as a good, loving father, of course, when it came to the Jewish people, God often disciplined them, sometimes to an extreme where they even went into exile. But essentially, he brought them back. They never quit being his people. He took care of them, right? And so these people are banking on that. God's always acted this way. Why should I worry about judgment? And that's not what this verse is saying. These verses together are saying judgment's coming. And the fact that it hasn't already come ought to give you a hint that God is patient and he's kind. And that was meant to lead you to repent now, not to think somehow it's all just going to be okay. You see, we've done the same thing in the modern church here in the West. We, instead of going to the counsel of God's word in its entirety, what we've done is we've taken the ones that we've highlighted out. We've taken those, and that's our favorite memes, that's our favorite bumper stickers, our favorite refrigerator magnets, or whatever. Those verses we've taken, and somehow we've used them and them alone to somehow fashion an image of God in our minds that we're happy with. And that's the God we want. That's the God we serve. Not the God of the Bible. And so our corrupted thought is something like this. Well, God's kind. We look at this verse and say he's loving and kind. He would never do anything like that. We've made God into some kind of cosmic janitor that basically looks around and says, I see the dirt on the floor, but the good outweighs the bad, so I'm just going to sweep the dirt under the rug. But that's not who he is, and it's certainly not what Paul is getting at here. You know, if that's the kind of thinking that you have, we might as well be Muslim. Really? Do what Allah said, try to follow the Prophet's instructions, do the five pillars if we can, and hopefully in the end, Allah will be merciful. But that's not the teaching. That's not the doctrine of Christianity. And ultimately what Paul is doing here is he is reminding of exactly what Jesus has already conveyed. Jesus said both the irreligious and the religious are in need of a Savior. You see, when he meets a woman at the well, he says, you got to have living water. And when he meets the most religious person he ever walks into at night, he says, you got to be born again. Completely different people. But you have the same message from Jesus. You need me. We all need God's grace because we all stand condemned. There is none righteous, no, not one. And to presume upon God outside of his saving work in Christ is utterly foolish. Now, Paul's not done. He's made his case, but he begins to kind of unearth or unravel some thoughts that I think are intended to help the Jews in understanding what they're trusting in. And so the second point is the logistics of the law. Look with me, if you would, beginning in verse 12. We'll read through 24. It says, for all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who've sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? Now listen to this. You who boast in the law dishonor God by breaking the law. For it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Paul is making this great argument here for the Jewish people to consider. He says, is your hope completely in the religious system or rules that you've been given? Are you putting your hope in your religious heritage, in your attempt to conform to what is right? And he says, if so, you're ultimately going to be found wanting. You're going to come up short. And Paul already argued that your hypocrisy alone ought to reveal that to you, and it didn't. And so he says, you put your hope in the wrong place. You've misunderstood the purpose for the law. He's doing the same thing for this group of people that he did in chapter 1. In chapter 1, he says, my goodness, people, how did you miss the big E on the I chart? I mean, for crying out loud, you have God the Creator who's made himself known, and you've chosen to worship the creation. How insane is that? He turns around to them and said, yes, God gave you this law. But do you not see you're looking to it rather than the lawgiver? The law wasn't given for that. Jesus rebuked the Pharisees and says, you search the scriptures, the law, intently thinking that somehow in that you're going to find life. And here's what you missed. Jesus says, it's these scriptures that speak of me. And see, they got this wrong. Now, I don't know how you feel about this. I'm very empathetic towards Paul. Because what he's doing here in chapter 2 is he's trying to pry the religious person's hand from all they've ever trusted in. See, for me to go out and talk to somebody who's absolutely fully aware that what they've done is wrong. The law itself in our land says what you're doing is wrong. That's not a hard conversation usually. But to talk to the religious person who's trusting in their works and their self-salvation project, that's a hard conversation. People don't want to let go of that. But here's Paul's argument. He said everybody is going to stand before God someday and face judgment. And it's not going to be just simply Moses who either commends or condemns you. See, Paul makes a case for general awareness even for those who don't have the law. The Gentiles, right? They have a conscience. They know right and wrong. And so, with or without the law, we're going to be judged by God. And not just by our actions, but even our motives. The secrets of men's hearts, this says. We're going to be judged by the standard that we spend our entire life judging others by. Yikes. Yeah? And what Paul really wants these Jewish brothers and sisters to understand, and what we need to understand, is the law was never, ever given to assess our goodness before God and using it like a ruler, somehow saying, yeah, I'm measuring up pretty good, or, oh, I need to do a little bit more. But Paul is saying the law was given to act like a mirror. So that one, yes, we do see God, but we see ourselves. And we realize, I'm coming up short here, God. This is not going to work. and the hopes, and we're going to get into that in Romans 5, is that we fall to our knees crying out for mercy. God, what am I to do if this is the case? You see, the law works both for us and against us. It does work for us if we use it rightly, because it does teach us about God. I mean, you look to the commands of the law and you say, my goodness, if this is what God is like, He is holy, He is glorious, He is so other and different than me, but I want to be around someone like that. If people would act the way the law required, that's exactly the kind of people I would want in my life. See, that's how the law works when it works for us. It shows us how we're to act in our lives toward God, how we're supposed to live with regard to our neighbor. But when viewed properly, it also shows us how much we stand in need. The law can also act against us when we use it, as a lot of people do. We use it as a ladder, thinking that somehow we just keep doing and doing and doing, and we're going to get to one rung higher and one rung higher until God accepts us. And that's not the message of the Bible. Paul paints this really dark picture, and it should mortify every one of us. Because regardless of where you fit into this, if you're a Gentile and you say, well, you know, I really wasn't raised in church, and I wasn't around all that, but God's not really going to hold me accountable for what I didn't know. He says, hogwash. That's not true at all. And for those of you who say, but yeah, but I was raised in a very moral atmosphere, a moral community, a great family, I went to church, and I've got all that going for me. And Paul says to you, that's nonsense as well. It's not going to work. Every single person is in trouble, is what he's saying. And so where's the hope? Where's the hope in all this? Well, that's his last point. Look at verse 25. It says, for circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. Now, what in the world does he mean by all that? To the religious people, to the Jews who've been trying their whole life to obey God, they had a sign that marked them, you know, circumcision. That was the people, right? That was their sign. Those are the people that are trying to do this. Paul is saying, what you actually need is not this outward physical sign. You need a circumcised heart. Paul is saying you need a new heart. Outward obedience has failed you, and it's going to continue to do so. What you need is a regenerated heart. And the good news is, Paul is saying that's what's being offered to us. So how does circumcision of the heart work? Go all the way back, Genesis 12, God meets Abraham. And he invites him into this personal, intimate relationship with him. And he says, if you'll do that, if you'll agree to these terms, essentially, he said, I want you marked. I want you circumcised. That's going to be the indicator for you and all of your offspring that you are mine. Now, circumcision then basically is much like baptism is today for us, right? So for us, if we're part of the church, the universal church, if we're included because we're in Christ, we're baptized. And for the most part, you know, it's not a big deal. Maybe to the watching world on the outside in 2024, they might say, it's a little weird. It's a little weird. But for us, we say, well, you know, death to life, burial, resurrection. We get it. And so, yeah, it's the outward marker of obedience that we've had this inward change. But circumcision? I don't know. I mean, I'm glad we're doing baptism because that's a little bit more difficult. You know, when my oldest was born, I remember you go out of the room and you tell everybody in the waiting room, he's here. He was this big. It's exciting. Everybody celebrates and, you know, the fanfare. But the next day, there was none of that like, hey, you want to come down and check out the circumcision? There was none of that, right? And we know why. Like, it's weird. And listen, I think that's the point. I think that is the point. God told his people to follow him and obey him in everything that he'd ask. Do all that he's commanded, and if they do, he will regard them and treat them as his people. But if they don't, if they disobey him, if they disregard his law, they'll be cut off from the land, from their people, and from God. That's what he says. So circumcision is this. In those days, if you made an agreement, instead of signing the bottom line, you acted out the curse that if you didn't fulfill your obligation, this would happen to you. That's how you made agreements. That's how you made a covenant. So what you might do is that, you know, me and Steve just, you know, agree later, we're going to do this, and yep, I'm going to do it, you do, okay, we'll hold it up. We walk out to the parking lot, we grab a handful of dirt, and we throw it over our heads and say, may we become like this dust, like nothing, if we don't hold up the end of the bargain that we said we would do. Or in that day, they might cut an animal in two and lay the two halves out, walk between it, and say, may I become just like this cut up animal. May I become just like that if I don't do everything that I swore to you that I would do. God was saying to Abraham, if you want to enter into a relationship with me, you need to be circumcised. And that means admitting that if you disobey this covenant, you'll be cut off. Well, here's the question that looms in my mind. Did Abraham obey God perfectly? Did Isaac? Did Jacob? Has anybody? Well, take Jesus off the table for a minute. None of us have. None of us have done that. So if that's the case, how can there be anybody that's called the people of God? Well, in Colossians 2, Paul is writing. Now listen, this is interesting. He's writing to Gentiles. And he's writing about Jesus and what Jesus has done and all that he's accomplished on the cross. And you get down to verse 11, and this is what he says. In him also you were circumcised, with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of flesh, by the circumcision of Christ. He's not talking about a physical circumcision here. He's talking about a spiritual circumcision, one of the heart that's given to them in Christ. And here's what he's really getting at. He's saying that on the cross, Jesus was cut off. It's why Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's why Isaiah writes of the suffering Messiah in chapter 53 and says he was cut off from the land of the living. You see, Jesus was getting what circumcision represented. He was being cut off. He was getting the curse that we deserve. But it's more than just that. This verse is telling us it wasn't just the curse we deserve, but if you're in Christ, we get the blessing because he took the curse. We get a new heart. We get exactly what we need. This new heart. And I'll tell you, I could point to the scriptures, but I'm just going to tell you my own life. What's true is the reality of this new heart, that God takes a heart of stone and He makes it a heart of flesh. And as the writer of Hebrews says, He puts His law on our hearts. And for those of us who have actually come to the end of our rope and said, living poorly, living greatly, nothing matters at all, I don't know what to do, so I look up and cry out for mercy, and I look to Jesus and what He's done for me, God gives us a new heart. And now, what's amazing is instead of trying to fulfill the law in order to make God happy, I want to. I don't wake up a day that I don't get out of bed thinking about how I can serve Christ, how that I can walk before man in such a way that it pleases my Father and exalts Him because of every decision and every conversation I have. It never goes away because it's a brand new heart that He's given me. I don't have to work it up, build it up. It's there. And my friend, if you don't know Jesus, maybe you think, I've got baggage, Johnny, you have no idea. You have no idea what I've done. My friend, you don't understand the cross and its power to liberate you from everything you're carrying around with you. Maybe you think, I'm okay. No big deal. I'm getting through just fine. Someday I'm going to stand before God and I'm going to say, look, God, I did pretty good. If that's your hope, you're in trouble. But the good news is that God offers to you this new heart in Christ. Praise team, if you guys want to head on up, we're going to do communion now before they start the songs. If you're in Christ this morning, Jesus said, as often as we take this, we do this in remembrance of Him. This is our opportunity to look again at the costliness, what God had to do in order to bring us to Him, in order to make things right. It took the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus to redeem mankind back out of their sinful state and be in the presence of a holy God. And so we have no shame, as Paul says, about His death. We proclaim it until He comes again. It's a good thing. It's a glorious thing. So this morning, as you have this, have your elements, remember Jesus, what He's done for you to make it possible that you could know Him, know the Father, and be in right relationship with Him. Take and eat and drink the blood and body of Christ.